All right, if you have a Bible, I want to invite you to turn to the book of Matthew chapter 25. We'll get to that in a second. So we've all been to weddings, right? Like, it's a weird transition. We've all been to weddings. And one of the things I think we have a hard time recognizing, because we just get so used to the things that we're used to, one of the things I think we have a hard time recognizing is we live in a culture, and our culture is not like every other culture, and we tend to just assume that our culture is normal, and anytime somebody does anything that's totally different than us, that they're the ones that are abnormal, and we're still over here being normal. Whereas the place where you kind of see that breakdown are when we do like these larger kind of ritualistic custom types of things, like weddings. So like, we think all the things that we do make total sense, but then you go to a wedding and you're like, there's so many things here that don't make a lot of sense that we inherited from like generation to generation. They just sort of became like these customs that we practice. And every culture in the world has a like slightly different way of doing weddings. Sometimes slightly, sometimes incredibly different. And so I decided this week, and this will make sense in a little bit, but I wanted to like find out what are some odd wedding cultures that people do like to this day. And this is one of those weeks that Google became like my favorite thing that I have access to, because you can find some really hilarious, interesting things that people do that, again, in any given culture feels totally normal to the person who's doing them, but then you step into this and you're like, that seems very strange. So I wanted to tell you, like, these are wedding things, these are things that people do in other cultures that are parts of wedding, that people do in weddings today, like to this day. So I have several, but I'll just read a couple of them. This one is in Germany. And in Germany, they do a thing at wedding ceremonies called sawing the log, which is exactly what it sounds like, which is after the ceremony is over. So after like the vows and the rings and all the things that you're used to at a wedding, after that, the bride and groom have to use a two-person cross-cut handsaw to cut a large log in half while still in their wedding clothes. So like, again, like you've been at this beautiful wedding, everything's decked out very nicely. There's been, I'm sure somebody sang a beautiful song. And then before you can leave though, go over to this two-sided handsaw and have the bride and groom literally saw a giant like tree trunk in half. However, my favorite thing about this though is it's supposed to, okay, first of all, it's supposed to symbolize the way in which they must work together in the future. Like this giant tree stump is a lot like your marriage. So like, you need to saw it in half, or I don't know, it's like partnership. But although, I mean, it's not totally different than like a, like the unity candle or whatever. It's just, it's a giant like log instead. Although, and I love this part, although to make it a bit quicker, the log has sometimes already been partially sawn through by the fathers of the bride and groom. So I have never seen, this is the best metaphor for privilege I've ever seen, because what you have is you have these two people who are about to get married, and the whole message of the thing is like, you're gonna have to work together, and it's gonna be a lot of work sometimes, and you're gonna have to power through no matter what. But before you have to do that, your dads will come in here and do most of the work for you before you have to be here tomorrow. Like, yeah, that's I could not, in my wildest dreams, I could not have come up with a better metaphor for privilege than that. So that's in Germany. And so then in Canada, our wonderful, hilarious neighbors to the north, we have, this is called the silly sock dance. This is a particular kind of humiliation. So the older, what happens at a Canadian wedding is that during the silly sock dance is the older unmarried siblings of the bride and groom. So if you are older than the bride and groom and you are their like sibling, which is already like the happiest group of people at a wedding, the older unmarried siblings of the bride and groom perform a dance at the reception while wearing ridiculous, brightly colored knitted socks. Guests can show their approval, because again, you're already like the happiest person at the wedding, so why not like wear brightly colored socks and just humiliate yourselves in front of all your family and friends? And then it says, guests can show their approval of the dancing display by tossing money at the siblings, which is then donated to the bride and groom. So you're dancing to your own humiliation. The good news is people are throwing money at you. The bad news is it's going to go to the people who are getting married and not you. You get nothing for your humiliation, but you know, thank you for being here at this wedding. So then in Scotland, these are my people, they do a thing called the blackening of the bride. A few days before the wedding, this is horrific, a few days before the wedding, the bride and sometimes the groom are captured by friends and family, covered in filthy things like beer, pancake syrup, spoiled fish, feathers and flour, and then paraded through the streets for all to see, you know, because weddings. And then the plan is that if they can get through this trial, marital strife will be a breeze. So like, this is its own, like, there's like deep humiliation involved in this. And we think like, that's horrible, that's a nightmare. But really, if you think about it, how many of us, if we're being honest, how many of us have been at a wedding reception and then gone out to the parking lot and vandalized the groom's car? You know what I mean? Like, it's not the same, but it's like in the same ballpark. Like, I did a wedding one time, and then after the reception, the bride and groom went out to leave, and both of the front wheels had been taken off of the groom's car, you know, for fun. And so like, before this couple could like leave to go on their honeymoon, he had to like change two tires, because I don't know. But so like, we all have these things that from the outside look very odd and very weird. Even in the U.S., I did find, I'll give you one more. In some states in the South, here in the U.S., they do a thing called burying the bourbon, where you take a full unopened bourbon bottle and you bury it upside down near where the vows are going to be exchanged. And the idea, superstitiously, is that this will like ward off rain on the wedding day. And whether or not it works, at the reception, you're supposed to dig it up and everybody like finishes it off at the wedding. So no matter what, everybody's drinking bourbon. And the rain is like a secondary kind of thing, I guess. So that's the thing that happens in various parts of the U.S. I don't know if anybody buried bourbon at your wedding, but, you know, I hope it worked. So anyway, here's what we're getting at. And I realize, like, this seems very random and out of place, but this is connected to something. So we are in the series where we're talking about the parables of Jesus. And a lot of times when we're looking at the parables of Jesus, one of the things that we have to do is we have to find a way to see through the eyes of the people who are hearing these for the very first time, because there's a lot of cultural cues in these stories. And the parable we're looking at today all takes place at a wedding. And the thing is, to us, this parable sounds crazy. This sounds like utter nonsense, because our weddings don't look anything like a first century ancient Middle Eastern wedding. And so we now, in order to understand the parable, one of the things that we have to understand is how weddings worked at this time. Because if we don't, then we're going to miss a lot of the cues that Jesus is sort of sending out. Because Jesus' original hearers absolutely would have known all of these different wedding customs. These are totally normal to them, but to us, these seem very, very strange. So what we're going to do is we're going to read through this parable, and we'll stop as we go and kind of break down, okay, what are the customary like wedding things that we're looking at, but we don't necessarily recognize, because most of us probably have never been to a first century ancient Middle Eastern wedding, I assume. So that was a joke, obviously. None of us are 2,000 years old. So this is, actually, it's funny, like some of these traditions remain in place today. But anyway, we'll get to all that in a second. So Matthew 25, just beginning at the beginning of the parable, it says, "At that time, the kingdom of heaven will be like 10 virgins who took their lamps and went out to meet the bridegroom." Okay, so already right out of the gate, we've got some language that we have to deal with. So first of all, the phrase kingdom of heaven, we've talked about this before. We talked about this last week. A lot of times Jesus will open a parable by starting it with the phrase, the kingdom of heaven, or the kingdom of God is like, or will be like. Here's what he's talking about. A lot of times, if you grew up in certain traditions, we assume that the phrase kingdom of God or kingdom of heaven is about a place that you were supposed to go when you die. That is not what Jesus is describing. At the time, the belief was that one day God would re-enter this oppressive, broken world and begin to restore things as they were originally meant to be. And when things begin to look as they were originally meant to be, the language they would use for this is kingdom of God or kingdom of heaven. They're interchangeable. So when Jesus starts talking about the kingdom of God or the kingdom of heaven, he's not talking about one day you'll be dead and then you'll go to this other place. What he's saying is there is a reality that is being born right here in your midst. There is a reality that was meant to that was meant to exist. And when things are as God intended them to be, that is what that reality looks like. And we call that the kingdom of God. So Jesus is talking about like some sort of reality that we are meant to engage here and now. So then he says the thing about the kingdom of heaven will be like 10 virgins who took their lamps and went out to meet the bridegroom. Five of them were foolish and five of them were wise. So there's a lot already going on here. So a couple of things. In this ancient tradition, in this ancient culture, there was a whole like system of traditions that was set up around the wedding. So the first thing that would happen is you would have an engagement party. And at the engagement party, the groom-to-be would fill a cup with wine and he would offer it to the bride-to-be. And all of this is like pre-set up. It's not like she's gonna, like at this point, there's no risk and like she's gonna be like, no, thank you. Like this is all set. So the groom-to-be pours wine into a cup and then offers it to the bride-to-be. And then the bride-to-be takes the wine and she drinks it as a way of accepting his proposal for marriage. Then after that, what the groom-to-be will do is he will leave. And the idea is he will go back to his father's house and begin to build an additional room on the side of his father's house where eventually he and his bride will live. Because this is not like, at this time, it's not like it is today where people like get married and move out and get an apartment. This is, at this time, everything is connected to land and inheritance and heritage. So at this time, the idea is you will live in the home that you grew up in and you will live with as many generations that are still living. And every time someone gets married, what you would do is you would build an additional like addition onto the house. So depending on how many, I mean, anytime a son gets married, but patriarchy. But what ends up happening is depending on how many sons a person has, the house keeps getting bigger and bigger and bigger. Are you okay? That looked like it really hurt. Okay, sorry. That mailbox is very sharp corners. So anyway, I was very concerned. So anyway, so you keep building on additions to the house, and And so what will happen is once the addition is done, the groom will return to start the wedding. And so this is supposed to take any number of days or weeks or however long it takes to build the addition to the house. And this is all part of the setup. So what a groom would say, so the groom would offer the groom-to-be would offer the bride-to-be the wine, the bride would take it, and then the groom would say, and this is the basic structure of what the groom would say. He would say, "In my father's house, there are many rooms. I go there to prepare a place for you. Someday I will come back and take you with me to the place where I am going." This actual structure is called an insula. This is part of the wedding tradition. By the way, does any of that language sound very familiar to anybody else, right? So what's being said here is not like one day we'll all be dead and we can go some other place. What's being said is I will create a space for you to live in this world with me. So this is all part of ancient Jewish wedding language. So when he's ready, the groom will then come back to retrieve his bride. At night. Usually it would happen at night. So culturally, everybody is expected to join in on the celebration. So what you would probably, if you had been alive at this time, you would probably live in a village of probably anywhere between 1 and 300 people. And the idea here is not that I hope I get invited to the wedding. Everybody gets invited to the wedding. This is, if you live in the village, it is, the closest thing I can compare it to is if you grew up in a small town in Texas or Oklahoma and it's homecoming football weekend, you know? And so, like, if you grew up in a town like that, nobody misses homecoming football week. I don't care if you like football or not. Like, shops close down, everybody goes home early. They close down the streets for, like, parades and stuff. And the entire town is involved in homecoming football weekend. That's what a wedding is like in the first century at this time. So the idea, if there's a wedding coming, the whole town, the whole village is, like just kind of, like, humming with anticipation. Everybody's excited. This is the mood of the whole atmosphere. So there's the groom has left to go build an addition onto the house, and when he comes back, the party begins, and we're all invited to the party. That's the whole setup of the wedding system at the time. So the question then becomes, obviously, what's the deal with the 10 virgins? Because that seems like an odd detail. The closest approximation we probably have to this would be like, these are the attendants of the brides. These are the bridesmaids. And this is not like it is today where you, like if you're getting married, you just pick like your closest friends and you appoint your bridesmaids. What would happen is probably in your village, there would be 10 women about, like either near or about the age of like where you're supposed to get married. And you would choose like the appropriate number of those women to be in your wedding. So it would have to be younger unmarried women who are basically doing the job of the bridesmaids. And so, which is why Jesus just says like 10 virgins. Like everybody in that culture knows, but to us it sounds like that's a weird way to refer to a group of people, but whatever. So anyway, it's a very specific group of people. And for the sake of not feeling awkward in the room, because you know, I'm going to use the word bridesmaid because that makes more sense to my ear, and also like I just prefer to say that. So anyway, so that's what's going on with the 10 virgins or the 10 bridesmaids. So the mood here is excitement, anticipation. There is a party, and eventually we will get invited to the party, and the whole thing will become and it becomes like this multi-day like town-wide celebration that everybody's involved in. But again, it starts in the middle of the night usually because of sort of the nature of how the whole thing sets up. So the setting of the parable. Already, right out of the gate, is everybody's waiting for a giant celebration of love and joy and excitement, and it's gonna begin any minute. Whenever the groom gets back, the whole thing gets started. Nobody wants to miss out on the party. So that's sort of how the whole thing begins. Then in verse 3, going back to verse 2, it says, "Five of the virgins, five of the bridesmaids were foolish, five of them were wise. The foolish ones took their lamps, but did not take any oil with them," which is kind of a joke, because like why have a lamp if there's no oil? The oil is the thing that makes the lamp a lamp. Otherwise it's just like a big hunk of like whatever the material is, and it doesn't do anything. The oil is the thing that lights the lamp. So it says the foolish ones took their lamps but didn't bring any oil with them. The wise ones, however, took oil in jars along with the lamps. The bridegroom was a long time in coming, and they all became drowsy and fell asleep. So it's easy to assume that the problem here is that they all fall asleep. That's not the problem. The wise ones and the foolish ones everybody falls asleep. The differentiation between the two groups is not who fell asleep and who didn't. The differentiation is who brought oil and who did not bring oil. So the custom at the time was obviously there would be a delay. Everybody's waiting for the groom. Because by the way, not only is he supposed to like be building on this addition to the house, but also a lot of times there would be a delay because the fathers would have been probably haggling up to the very last minute over the correct amount for the bride price or the dowry, which again, patriarchy. So that's the world that they were in. So the custom was there would often be a delay. So it's not unusual to have a situation where everybody's like anticipating something, but there's a long delay and then everybody gets tired and falls asleep. That's not unusual at this time. So the question then becomes, all right, why does Jesus tell this story? And we're not done with it, but let's pause for a second. Why does Jesus tell a story in which there is a great deal of anticipation and yet there is some sort of delay? Because this is a sub-theme in a number of Jesus's parables. And if we had more time, we could go look at several more. But if you, like beginning in Matthew 21, kind of like going up through and even beyond this parable, Jesus tells several parables in which there is someone who empowers somebody else with something, be it money or access to land or oil or whatever. And then the person who empowered the people goes away. And so what it ends up being, there's this series of parables, a sub-theme of Jesus's parables in this section, is these are parables about both the presence and the absence of God. And so, which is sort of this interesting sort of thing, because the main character in the story, in a lot of ways, is the groom, and yet the groom is absent from most of the story. So the groom is both present and absent for the action of the story. So what's sort of being explored here is, what do you do when you are in a state of tension between presence and absence? How do you live in a place where you are both trying to sort of engage something that is good in the world, and yet it feels like the thing that is good is somehow absent from the world. So, there's a great deal of significance to this for a couple of reasons, but one of them is that during the time of Jesus, people believed that God would right all the wrongs and make things new again. This anticipation just hung in the air, and the reason is because, again, and we talked about this before, at the time, the Roman Empire had taken over everywhere. And there was this deep belief that one day there would be like this revolutionary change, that there would be this uprising, this resistance that would rise up, and that the Roman Empire would be thrown out, and that this territory, the Judean territory, would once again be reclaimed for the people who had inherited it. And they would call this, like, once that happens, once we are able to reclaim our territory, that is like the kingdom of God. The idea is that finally we will have the thing that we have always wanted. Things will finally be as they were meant to be. So there is this anticipation that this thing will happen, but the thing is, it hasn't happened. None of these things have happened. And so there's this deep amount of like tension and waiting and anxiety over what do we do? Because we are anticipating a thing, but the thing doesn't seem to be happening. And so what do we do in sort of this place in which we believe that God is both present and absent? And so in Jesus' day, the question was, if God is good, if God is supposed to do something, why has God not done that yet? In other words, where is God because we are suffering? This is not a new question. This is a very, very old question. So quite often, both then and now, to be a person of faith is to somehow live inside of the tension between presence and absence. And in this parable, the main character is present and absent. So Jesus tells a story in which there's a delay and there's a certain amount of anticipation. Something is humming in the air. And the question becomes, is the groom present or is the groom absent? Also, by the way, each of these parables is about a person who in some way or another is given some amount of wealth or responsibility or power. All the parables about absence isn't just like the person goes away and you just sit around waiting. There is some amount of agency or power or responsibility being handed to the people who are waiting. And so Jesus doesn't tell parables about people who are in and out. He tells people who are given some amount of power or responsibility, and you sort of see like how does this person interact with that responsibility? Because some of the bridesmaids show up with oil and some of them don't. So that's where we are in the story. So then in verse 6 of the parable, it says, at midnight, the cry rang out, here's the bridegroom, come out to meet him. Which again, totally normal. This is the thing that's supposed to happen. So the idea here is that the groom is going to come out and the bridesmaids, each with a lamp, they're supposed to light the lamps because it's midnight, so it's completely dark outside. So the idea here is the bridesmaids will light their lamps and then they will lead the groom to the place where the wedding party is supposed to begin. So without the lamps, it's just dark. So like it's a pretty crucial role that the bridesmaids are supposed to play here. And as they move through the town, the idea is people will look out their window and they will see the lamps and they will say, oh, the party is about to begin. We better follow them. So this is like the lamps are crucial. They're very, very important. So in verse 6, it says, at midnight, the cry rang out. Here's the bridegroom. Come out to meet him. Then all of the virgins, all the bridesmaids woke up and trimmed their lamps. The foolish one said to the wise, "Give us some of your oil, our lamps are going out." "No," they replied, "there may not be enough for both us and you. Instead, go to those who sell oil and buy some for yourselves." But while they were on their way to buy the oil, the bridegroom arrived. The virgins who were ready went in with him to the wedding banquet, and the door was shut. Later, the others also came out. Later, the others also arrived. "Lord, Lord," they said, "open the door for us." But he replied, "Truly I tell you, I don't know you," which seems deeply harsh. And then in verse 13, it says, "Therefore keep watch because you do not know the day or the hour." Okay, again, often we take this parable and we assume that it's about like a place you're supposed to go after you die. But that's not actually what Jesus is. Anytime Jesus is talking about the kingdom of God, there is an element of present tense reality to it. So the question then becomes, okay, first of all, why do the other bridesmaids not help them out? And second of all, why are they not allowed into the wedding? So first of all, each bridesmaid probably has a pretty good idea of how much oil you're going to need to get from where you start to where the wedding is. You probably brought just about the right amount of oil, because what's the point in carrying around a bunch of excessive oil? So the reason they say no isn't that they're being cruel or they're trying to leave people out. The reason they're telling the other people no is, like, look, if we split our oil in half, then we'll be halfway there and everybody's lamp will go out and then it'll just be dark and it'll ruin the whole ceremony. It would literally ruin the whole ceremony, which would have been very bad. So it's not just that they're being selfish or they're not willing to share. It's like, look, the whole point of this is that we are supposed to get the groom from here to the party. And if all of our lamps go out, nobody's going to be able to find the party. So that's the first thing. The second thing is, why are they not allowed to come inside? Well, here's the thing. Let's imagine this is your wedding. Let's say it's your wedding day. And it's about your wedding is about to start. Everybody's in place, but the maid of honor is nowhere to be found. So about 90 seconds before you're supposed to like walk down the aisle or before the ceremony is supposed to start, your maid of honor shows up, but she's wearing her workout clothes. And she says, "I am so sorry. I was at the gym and then my phone went off and I realized, like, oh, right, I was supposed to be here today. And I showed up here and I didn't have time to run at home and get my dress. And so I'm still kind of sweaty and I'm here in my workout clothes, but I'm ready to go." Two questions. One, is she still in the wedding? And two, will you ever speak to her ever again? Are you with me? Because it's not just, oh, that was, no big deal, right? No, this person has decided, this thing is not that important to me. And so why bother like doing the thing, like the very basic things that I was asked to do when I show up, it's gonna like kind of throw the whole wedding into chaos. However seriously you took your wedding, take that and compound it by 1,000. That may be a bit of an exaggeration, but there's the amount of intensity and honor and expectations that went into these weddings. Because again, this would be like the event of the year. If you live in a village and there's a wedding, this is a big, big deal. And not only is it a big deal, the honor of the households involved are at stake. So if you've got bridesmaids that kind of blew it on the oil and then they show up late and then you don't need the oil anymore because we already made it to the party, does the bridesmaid even need to be there at this point? No, because the thing that she was supposed to participate in already happened. Now, like her role in the story has already come and gone. The thing went on without her. And so the oil is not insignificant. It's a major part of their wedding tradition. And a bridesmaid with no oil would have no practical function at the wedding. And so when the groom says, "I don't know you," what he's saying is like to invite you in to participate in this would be a way of sort of like bringing shame on everybody because we know why you're late. Like we know what happened here. You kind of almost like blew the whole wedding for us. So, which again would have been a big like source of shame at this time. So, again, we often assume that this is about some big apocalyptic moment in the future, but it's not. Jesus's interest is almost always primarily about participation here and now. How are we participating now in this moment? So, in the story, history is linear. So, you don't get if you don't have the oil. It's not like everybody's gonna go back and reset and start over. The party will continue whether we light the lamps or not. The party goes on regardless. History is linear. Things move forward regardless of who's ready and who's not ready. The whole thing is moving forward. The oil in the story represents engagement and participation. This is a story about how we are living now. This is a story, it poses the question, am I participating in the story that God is telling even when I feel like God is absent? So again, the oil is about engagement. It's about participation. It's about when things are darkest, am I still prepared to bring light into the world. The metaphor of light shows up a lot in Jesus' teaching. Look at Matthew chapter 5. Jesus is early on in what we refer to as the Sermon on the Mount. In Matthew 5, beginning in verse 14, Jesus says to his followers, he says, "You are the light of the world. A town built on a hill cannot be hidden. Neither do people light a lamp and put it under a bowl. Instead, they put it on its stand, and it gives light to everyone in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before others, that they may see your good deeds and glorify your Father in heaven." In other words, how you live is a reflection of something larger that you are participating in. You have the power to bring some amount of light into a world that is full of darkness. And so this is a parable about, this fly's been terrorizing me all morning. This is a parable about, do I have it in me to bring light even in the darkest moments? Because again, the whole thing starts out with the tension between presence and absence. When all I feel is absence, when things feel hostile or when things feel exhausting, do I have it in me to continue to bear light as I move through the world? And our job is to bring light even when God seems absent. And a lot of times, things like hope and faith and love can feel quite futile at times. But this story seems to be, in a way, saying, keep your lamps lit. Because pushing against the darkness, even when you feel like it's no use, it still matters in this world. The story is bigger than just this moment. Because this is about putting in the time to show love and grace and peace, even when we're tired and even when we feel like there's really no purpose. Because it can be very difficult to bring light into the world when anything that has any amount of goodness or love or light to it seems absent. So Jesus tells a story about absence and delay and waiting and saying like, yeah, the whole thing is moving forward. And sometimes it feels like it's taking a really long time for anything good to show up. But our job is to continue to remember that we are supposed to bring light into the world. So, and this, this is timely for me. I don't know about you. Even in just like the last 5.5 years of doing this church, there are seasons when things feel like, oh, this is great. Like this is necessary. This is important. Like keeping the door open and leaving space for people who maybe have felt in some amount of exile or loneliness or some amount of like, what are we like? Are there churches that that I can feel safe and at home in? Sometimes it feels like, yeah, we need to keep the doors open because what we're doing here matters. And we need to keep pushing forward. But then there are other times where it feels like, man, like why? Why is it so hard? Like some days it's exciting and some days it's a lot harder than others. The analogy I used, I was talking to a friend of mine this week, and the analogy I used was, you know how when you get a laptop, you buy a new laptop and the battery works like all day and it's still like, you can go all day long and not plug it in and it's still like doing pretty well by the end of the day. But after you've had the laptop for a couple of years, like by 10:30, it's at like 55%, you know what I mean? Sometimes it feels like that. Sometimes it feels like, how have I only answered 2 emails and I'm already exhausted? You know what I mean? Sometimes the work seems hard, and sometimes bringing any amount of goodness or life into the world, and I'm sure you know what this feels like. Sometimes it can feel like, what's the point? Like, what's the point in doing something that is meant to bring some amount of good into the world when it feels like, first of all, no one cares, and second of all, nobody's with you? Sometimes it feels like screaming into an empty cave. And so, I think Jesus is telling the story to people who maybe feel like that. And he's saying, yeah, it can be really frustrating, it can be really exhausting to hope for something better and to constantly feel like you're still waiting. But your job is to keep your lamp lit. Your job is to continue pushing back against the darkness even when it feels really, really exhausting. Parenting is a little bit like this, right? Because there are times where it feels like, wow, this is working, right? Like being a parent is so much fun. And then there are other times where it's like, can they go to bed at 5:30 p.m.? Because that's the only way we're gonna get out of this day without traumatizing each other deeply. You know what I mean? So, because it's one of those things, like you have to continue showing up every single day. And there are some days where you have the energy for it and there are some days that you don't. And it becomes this thing of like, yeah, but they're gonna grow up no matter what. Like history is linear. It continues moving forward. Like the party will happen whether I show up to it or not. And so the question becomes like, okay, what does it mean to engage even when it feels like I'm just sort of like pushing against an immovable object? What does it mean to continue bringing goodness into the world? What does it mean to continue to pour myself into something when it feels like there's like no point in all of it? And this is a separate, like, if you are like genuinely in need of some like self-care, like do that. This is not like at the expense of your own like soul and well-being. This is something else. This is sort of like the thing of like the impulse to want to give up and the impulse to just say, like, I don't even know what the point of doing anything good is anymore. I don't know what the point of hoping for something better is when we keep pushing back against it. I don't know what the point in hoping things will get better when I start the day and everything feels like fresh and new, and then by 11 o'clock in the afternoon, I've had the same conversation that I've already had 50 times, and it hasn't like moved us an inch. You know what I mean? Do you ever feel like there's no point in pushing against the darkness? Because I think if you do, this parable is for you. I think Jesus is saying, yeah, we all get that way sometimes. I know it can be very difficult to continue to insist that things like love and grace and mercy and hope and resurrection have any amount of resonance in our world. But even in those moments, even when things feel dark, you're still invited to bring light into the world. So may you do that. May we find that we are invited to participate in a celebration even when it feels like the celebration hasn't started and won't start for a really long time. May we continue to insist that there are things like hope and love and grace and mercy that still matter even when it feels like we're the only ones who believe that anymore. May we continue to push against the darkness even when it feels like no one else is pushing with us. We're gonna take communion, and everyone is welcome to take communion. This is a fully open table. If you don't want to, that's totally okay, but everybody is welcome to. And we have wine and bread, but we also have grape juice and gluten-free. If you need that, just let me know when you get up here. If you want to participate. If you don't want to participate, that's okay. But I find that communion is one of those ways of reminding ourselves, like, yeah, like the darkness is part of it, but so is the light. And a lot of times we take communion as a way to remind ourselves to keep our lamps lit and to continue to push back and to continue to insist that there is still good in this world and we can participate in that kind of story. That the story is bigger than us, and it's bigger than our weariness and our exhaustion and our anxiety over these things. And yeah, sometimes it feels like there's no light to be found. But may we continue to insist that we are the bearers of that light, even when it feels hard. May we never give up on the possibility that love and grace and hope and mercy can still win the day. Let me pray for us. God, we thank you for the gift of communion. We thank you that as we receive the body broken and the blood poured out, that we would be recipients of some amount of encouragement, that there is still goodness and life to be had. For those of us who are weary, for those of us who feel like our lamps are going out, for those of us who feel like we're fighting a battle all by ourselves, may we find that we still have it in us to continue bringing goodness into the world, to continue to push against the darkness in whatever way we are empowered to do that. May we find rest when we need rest. May we receive encouragement when we need encouragement. But may we always be light in a world that is filled with darkness. May we always insist that love and grace and mercy and hope will have the last word. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen.